Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 6, reading verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. The word servant throughout this section is doulos, abject slavery, a willing bond slave, one whose very life is determined by his master. His bond slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, and we would expect, or of obedience unto life. But that would be salvation by works. Rather, it is of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from that heart that form or pattern of doctrine or teaching to which you were handed over. The sense is passive in the original. Our lives, by God's grace, were handed over and recompressed and reshaped in the gospel mold. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is a change of masters. The subject before us over these months has been the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 24 to 26 different names by which Christians are known. We are now engaged in the greatest of these as to its variety, and that is servant. The child of God is a servant of the Lord. The Greek mind was repelled by any thought of servitude. The greatest thing and entity and reality to the Greek mind was freedom, individual freedom, as well as national freedom. But the Word of God sanctified servitude. The Old Testament prophets were the servants of the Lord. The Messiah was the Eved Yahweh, the slave or servant of Jehovah. The kings of the Old Testament, although they ruled in a sense by divine right, they themselves were subject to God and His Word. It was indeed a constitutional monarchy. And they were called the servants of the Lord. The term servant then has been elevated to the highest possible position to those who are the servants of God. There are many different terms in the New Testament translated servant. There are 9 nouns and 5 verbs, making it the most inclusive term for the child of God in the New Testament. This morning, we are going to deal with the 6th family of words in our study, for these have a great bearing upon our Christian experience. 3 terms, latruo, a verb, latreia, the noun, and liturgia, a word that is an echo of our own English language. Translated serve, service, or servant. These terms all have to do with worship. The service or ministry of a religious nature. Liturgia is the source of our English word liturgy. It refers to a distinct order of service. We are evangelicals in the broadest sense of the Word. Some would refer to us as Reformed Christians because of our relationship to what men call Calvinistic theology, which was prominent in the Reformation. But in the broadest sense, we are evangelicals. And by this I mean that our whole Christianity is gospel-centered. Not evangelicals with a capital E, but evangelicals with a lowercase e. Everything about our Christianity, being New Testament Christianity, is gospel-centered or gospel-oriented. Therefore, we are evangelical. The euangelion, the gospel, is what is the centrality of our religion. This stands in contrast to certain groups within Christianity that are liturgical. The Church of Rome with its priesthood. The Church of Rome with its sacramental mentality. High Episcopalianism and other high Protestantism, including some of the old Reform groups. They have their order of worship, their liturgy. We, in contrast, do not have a strict order of service. We sing hymns, we read the scriptures, we have public prayer, and we have preaching. But our worship is not determined by a religious calendar. We do not have the Lenten season before Easter. We do not have all of the religious holidays, and these holidays do not determine the order of service. Which hymns are sung, what prayer is read, or what sermon is read. This is extreme liturgy. We believe that the Holy Spirit leads us in the hymns we sing. Our prayers are not repeated in a written fashion, nor are they read. We believe that the Holy Spirit leads the preacher in what to preach, and he does not read his sermon. It is rather given extemporaneously. We then, especially as Baptists, may be Reformed in one sense, but we are broadly evangelical in the sense that the truth and reality of the body of gospel realities form our Christianity. Nonetheless, it falls to us this day to deal in the highest and most holy sense with what men call liturgy. That is religious service to God of the highest spiritual nature and quality. And when this message concludes, God willing, we will see that in the highest and holiest sense, we are liturgical to God. These terms, latruo, latreia, and liturgia, are used in the Septuagint for several Hebrew terms. This brings us to a principle of study that is not often mentioned in the pulpit, but we take a note of it this morning. Our Bible began in the Hebrew language with Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and possibly even the book of Job. We have a Hebrew Bible. We call it, as Christians, the Old Testament, because we have added to it, in the Greek language, the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a very expressive and complicated language to convey God's truth. In the 3rd century B.C., about 245 to 246, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. in Alexandria, Egypt. Without going into the technicalities of it, this was called the Septuagint, which is the term for 70. Tradition has it that 70 to 72 Jewish scribes gathered at Alexandria, the center of Greek learning in the ancient world. It also had the largest Jewish synagogue. It could seat 8,000 people. The people would listen as best they could to the reading of the law, and when it was time to respond with an amen, an acolyte, an altar boy, would wave a banner so the people would know when to say amen to the reading of Scripture. A great center of Jewish learning, and also an amalgamation of Jewish learning and Greek mythology, for out of Alexandria came the allegorical approach to Scripture which characterized most of the early church fathers and held sway until the time of the Reformation in state Christianity. If the allegorical approach to Scripture holds sway, that is, behind the literal meaning, the usus loquendi, how words are used in human communication normally and naturally, if beneath these there is a mysterious or spiritual meaning, then we have to have an authority to determine what that meaning is. And that is the rise of the Church of Rome to its pre-Reformation power, saying this is the interpretation of Scripture. And they gave to it a fourfold interpretation, completely obscuring the truth of the gospel and indeed the truth of the Word of God. To return to our subject, we have about 246 B.C., the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek language. By the time we come to the New Testament, the first century A.D., the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and His inspired apostles, the Bible they normally used, and the language of the people was Koine Greek. The great literature of Koine Greek began with the Septuagint and found its culmination in the Greek New Testament. Not the Aramaic. Not what is commonly called the Hebrew tongue in the New Testament. That is the Aramaic that was learned and became the national language at the Babylonian captivity. But the Koine Greek found its rise in the Septuagint, came to its apex in the Greek New Testament, and then ended its influence by 300 A.D. For at the latter part of the second century, Latin would replace Greek, and Christianity forever would lose by going from the expressiveness to the Greek to the limitations of the Latin language. But we have the common Bible in our Lord's day, from which He often quoted, as did the inspired apostles, the Septuagint, or the Greek Bible. The quotations in the New Testament from the inspired apostles, especially the apostle Paul, who before his conversion was a rabbi, trained by Gamaliel, and so quite at home in the Hebrew text. Quotations of the Old Testament in the New are oftentimes from the Hebrew Old Testament, or from the Greek Old Testament, or from a collation of the two with the change of emphasis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew to the Greek, the Septuagint, And so the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, formed a bridge in the vocabulary to the New Testament. And it is of great interest to know that these three terms, latruo, to serve religiously, spiritually, latreia, religious service, and liturgia, that is liturgy, were brought into the language of the New Testament representative of three Hebrew terms. Avodah, which meant work or service. Sharat, to minister, referring to religious service, especially that of the Levites. And then Sava. Sava means warfare, a host, an organized army, and this word is often used of the Levitical service as the Levites in an organized manner ministered unto the Lord, both in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple. All of these various terms came to us as religious service and provided the vocabulary for the New Testament. I want to give an illustration of this. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul laments the great privileges Israel had and lost. Whose are the fathers? That is, the patriarchs. They are Israelites. They're the sons of Jacob. Verse 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption? God brought them to Himself. He was nationally their father. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God. And the word service here is latreia. The Levitical service of the Levites, the priests, the sacrificial system. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? That is, the patriarchs. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. When it came to the fulfillment of all of those promises, they were to be fulfilled in Messiah, in the Christos, in the Christ, in the Anointed One. They utterly rejected Him. My point in this passage of Scripture is simply that, referring to the Old Testament religious service of God, they use this Greek term, and Paul does so here in Romans chapter 9. These three terms occur a total of 35 times in the New Testament, and it is this New Testament use that brings us to our message and application. My first passage is Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. It is extremely important for us as New Testament believers to understand the term that is used here. As they ministered to the Lord, and that is liturgia, liturgy. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The church at Antioch, the great missionary church of the New Testament, saw the prayer meeting as a time of intense religious service devoted to God. In light of modern Christianity, we have lost much, have we not? Our prayer meeting, usually held midweek, is the least attended service of our church and congregation. It seems to be the least sanctified. It seems to be the first service given up. After all, we have American Idol on Wednesday night. After all, it is midweek and we are tired. Listen now. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, they were in an intense spiritual, if I may use that term, an intensely spiritual prayer meeting. They were fasting. Something was ominous. Something was going to happen. The air was filled with tension. There was an intensity to this prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit came and spoke through one of the prophets, saying, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." This was the establishment of Gentile missions and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and it came in a prayer meeting. The early church saw prayer meeting as a time of intense spiritual activity and service to God. It wasn't an afterthought. And evidently, the entire leadership of the congregation was at its prayer meeting. Most churches call their Wednesday night service their midweek service rather than a prayer meeting. It should be a prayer meeting. We have had some glorious times as we've gathered together, the women with the women and the men with the men. Last Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, when we had prayed around, it was absolutely quiet and no one wanted to break the silence. There was a solemnity to that prayer meeting. There ought to be. It is an intense religious service rendered directly to God. When we articulate our hearts and our souls and our utmost desires unto Him. Once again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I take a different approach in this passage. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What I want to note is not the terms we're dealing with, but I want to note the attitude of the church. And they continued steadfastly. If you have your Greek New Testament, eison proskaterountes, a periphrastic construction. Eison, they were. And it refers to a continuity of action with the equative verb. Proskaterountes can be translated as a present participle. The imperfect verb, the present participle, a past action emphasizing its continuity. They just didn't give up. It can be translated steadfastly. It can be translated obstinately. In what? The apostles' doctrine? Their teaching, always primary in the New Testament. And fellowship. And in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And if you have your Greek New Testament before you, as some of you do, what is significant about the term prayer? It carries the definite article, the prayers. It points to the prayer meeting. They continued obstinately in the prayer meetings. In the early churches of the New Testament, the prayer meetings were the most intense spiritual times as everyone participated in prayer. Think of your own personal devotions. Think of family worship. Times of intense spiritual service to God. I think of the Old Testament. And oftentimes we do not find it translated from the Hebrew into the English. But there is a particle that is used oftentimes when an intense situation presents itself. Nah. Nah. And in English would be N-A-H. Nah. Oftentimes it is translated, I pray thee. There are three or four intensive ways of showing an imperative action in the Hebrew text. There is the plain call imperative, a command. There is the jussive, which is the third person command. There is also the use of na. Then there is the use of simply ah, the paragogic hey, which intensifies. And then there is the PL imperative or the emphatic imperative. And all of these find their place in the use of prayer. It is sad that all times the English Bible does not translate these emphases as it ought to. Prayer is always an intensity. The language of prayer in the New Testament Greek is always in the aorist imperative, a strong, determined, immediate, urgent action. It's characteristic of prayer as an intense spiritual activity and service to God. The next thing that we will note is the priesthood of the believer. I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. One of the great pillars of Protestantism is the priesthood of the believer. That we do not need an earthly priest. It's also a Baptist distinctive. We hold that Baptists existed long before the Protestant Reformation. People who believed in salvation by grace, believers' baptism by immersion. Even in the old confessions of faith of the Waldenses, dating back into the 12th century and before, we find New Testament believers. One of the distinctives is the priesthood of the believer. What do we mean by the priesthood of the believer? It's not a cliche. It means that no child of God needs an earthly priest. My mind is reaching out. Bear with me. Have you heard of the Church of the Open Door? Have you heard of Baptist churches called the Open Door Baptist Church? That doesn't refer to hospitality or friendliness. I would never call a church the Open Door Church. What does the term open door mean? It means that the doors to God's house are always open so anyone can come up to the altar, light a candle and pray, and a priest will be there to intercede for you. It has Romish roots. A study of church history will completely transform your Christianity. To say that the believer can come to God through Jesus Christ without an earthly priest is New Testament Christianity. Let us read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up an spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do we look upon our relationship to God as an intense spiritual service and activity whereby we offer up, as the Levitical priest went before God with blood of animal sacrifice, we come through the blood of Christ and we offer up praises unto God. There is nothing about Christianity that is light, frivolous, or casual. It cannot be if our approach to God is through the blood wounds of Calvary. But the joy of being accepted by God through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through His shed blood is glorious. It's a high and holy privilege that only the priest, and yes, only the great high priest knew, and that only once a year. As he went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And what privilege do we have as New Testament believers? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith. It's an aorist participle. Not being justified by faith, but having been justified by faith. We have, as a present possession, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. Do you see that in your Greek New Testament? Perfect tense. The way of access is open to God and remains open to the throne room of God, the place where only the high priest could go and only once a year. We have access into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand. The word stand is perfect tense. We stand here and we continue to stand. And what did the high priest have on the border of his garments? Bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. Bell and a pomegranate. This pulpit is the artist's rendition of a bell and a pomegranate. Bell for witness, pomegranate for fruitfulness. But he had bells in case they heard the bell stop and God struck him dead. Is that how you come into God's presence? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, wherein we have taken up this stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is the access into God's presence we have by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrought out by His active and passive obedience. We stand before God in all of His glory. We stand before Him in prayer in the imputed righteousness of His Son. These are glorious truths, and they are met for our encouragement. Verse 5. Look at it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto us. I have it in the Greek, not in the English in my mind. Shed abroad. Shed abroad is in the perfect tense. Meaning it was shed abroad and continues to be shed abroad. And the root word itself means to be poured out without reserve. The love of God is constantly and without reserve poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. God the Father on His throne. Here's the believer coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, His great high priest, and the Holy Spirit is constantly pouring out without reserve this consciousness and reality of God's love in our hearts. This is the high and glorious position, and this is what it means when we speak of the priesthood of the believer. I draw your attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. The taking of an offering from the Gentile churches to help the poor brethren in Judea was a deaconing spiritual service of love. For the administration of this service, Paul says, for the administration of this service, that is, the giving of monies to the poor brethren in Judea, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The administration of this service, hey, diakonoia, the deaconing of tais liturgias, taking an offering, the giving of money is an intense spiritual activity before God. It's a service, a work rendered unto God of thanksgiving and of blessing. God looks into the motive of the heart. God loveth a cheerful giver. There is nothing about Christianity that is not sanctified in this terminology. Every part of God's work, singing, giving, praying, sitting under preaching, singing of hymns, whatever it might be, everything is sanctified before God. Look with me back to the Old Testament, to the days of Moses, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Sacrifices are being offered. Blood is being spilled. Carcasses of animals are laying about, and some of them are burnt to ashes. And God's word said, take the ashes and the dung, bundle all the refuse up, and carry it outside the camp into a clean place and destroy it. It took a priest to do that. It took a priest to carry dung out of the tabernacle. Getting close to church work day here. Everything about God's service is sanctified. It's holy. There is nothing about the work of God that is not holy. No Israelite could say, look, I'll take this. No, you can't touch it. It's God's work. It took a priest to do it. Read Leviticus chapter 4. Everything about God's work is sanctified, even church work day. It's a holy work. It's done for the house of God. It's done as a testimony to the world. It's done in faithfulness to God Himself. There is nothing about Christianity that must not be sanctified. And in this casual age of options in which we live, our Christianity suffers greatly. And now finally, the Scriptures present a parallel and a contrast between Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament believer. Animal sacrifices were brought before the tabernacle and the altar, and there they were killed and their blood taken, or their bodies burned for sacrifices. The animals were led as sacrifices without any premonition of impending death. I've killed my share of animals on the farm, through other means, slitting their throat, putting a bullet in their head, or hitting them with a strong mallet and slitting their throat. I butchered. In our hunting days, we did everything from hunting the animal, shooting the animal, skinning the animal, gutting the animal, bringing the animal home, hanging it, getting the blood out, and butchering it and packaging it and putting it on the table, cooked. Did it everything. I was raised on a farm. We did that. I've done it all my life. I have no problem with that at all. I tell you, the tabernacle was a filthy place. Flies, blood. It had to be kept clean all the time. And there's something about this. Get some animals standing there. For instance, two or three cows. Go up to the first cow. Bang. Put a bullet in its head. Boom. It falls down. Go over and cut its throat. Get all the blood out. Bleed it. Go to the next cow. Looking at you. Boom. No premonition of death. Sometimes there's panic with wild animals. Domesticated animals, really not so. The animal is led up, tied by the neck, tied up to a post or to the alder, and there the Israelite would place his hands upon its head. Thus and thus have I done, and thus have I sinned against the God of Israel. And then the priest would slit its throat. The animal had no idea why it was there. That's the point. Has no idea, no premonition. That's why it's so difficult for some of you to name an animal and then put it on the table after it's killed, you know. It's never bothered me. Meat's meat. And God put them here for that reason. But that's not for this message. I have to discipline myself for this. whether the animals are named or not, that's why God put them here, for our use. But the animals didn't know when they were led to the tabernacle. They weren't pets. They were taken out of the herd or out of the flock. They were led up. They were tied around the neck. They were led up. They stood there until the priest cut their throat. And then they were bled out. And then they were offered as sacrifices unto the Lord. Ignorant, obedient, unpretentious. But what about New Testament believers? And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. They will confess the sins, and then the bullock's throat was cut and was offered in sacrifice. And if he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Let us bring this principle of sacrifice over into the New Testament. And the same words are used for religious service pertaining to every single child of God without exception. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore, considering the whole redemptive panorama, the truth and glory from election to glorification, the whole redemptive purpose through Israel and the Gentiles. Now in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The animal didn't know why it was there. We do. Present is an aorist infinitive, once and for all. It's a definite, determinative act. Your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not merely your mind, your heart, your time, your money, but your very bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. The animals had to be without blemish. Christians are to be without blemish in their bodies, as well as their souls and minds and hearts, which is your reasonable service. Tain logikein, your intelligent, your logical what? Latreon, your intense religious service unto God. And be not conformed to this world, literally, stop masquerading in the garments of this age. Souskematizeste. Souskematizeste. What does that long Greek word mean to me? Be not conformed. We get a word schematic to it. It means assuming the outward shape. Don't have the outward shape, the outward lifestyle, the conduct of the world. Stop it. Present imperative of negation. Stop it. Stop living like the world, behaving like the world, dressing like the world, looking like the world. Why? Because my very body is a living sacrifice. It's my intelligent service. The animal didn't know why it was there. I do. But be ye transformed. Metamorphoste. Be metamorphosis. Be changed from a caterpillar into a butterfly. Be absolutely transformed by the constant renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, eista dokimadzein, eista plus the infinitive showing purpose or result, that ye may put to the test the will of God and see that it is good and acceptable and it is perfect. That's Christianity. That's not for the chosen few. That's not for the exceptional Christian. That's not for the preeminently spiritual person. It's for all of us who claim the name of Christ, that as the animals were led to the tabernacle or temple to have their throats cut and to die and be offered up, we, intelligently and voluntarily come to be living sacrifices because our very bodies are holy unto God. This leaves nothing out. We are to do it by the constant renewing of our minds. We are not to masquerade and live like, conduct ourselves as, dress like, have the styles of this age. But we are to find the will of God in doing this, that it is good, that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect or complete for our lives. This is Christianity. Sounds strange in the age in which we live, but this is what God requires. It's not optional. Oh, I want to be used of God. Oh, to be used of God. The glory of being a great missionary, doing this, doing that, or being a preacher or a preacher's wife or whatever it might be. Oh, to be used of God. This is where it begins. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What is your Christianity, my friend? Is it true? Is it down to the bedrock of your nature? Have you offered your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent, intense, religious service and offering up to God? Is this your Christianity? It must be. And what of those who are unconverted? What of those who selfishly cling to their own independence and defy the God of Scripture? Your end is judgment. Either give yourselves over to God, or the end is judgment. There it is. To be a child of God, to know Him, to worship Him, to know Him intimately through His Word and through His Spirit, to love Him, to give yourself up without reservation to Him. This is what God requires of the believer. This is giving up our lives that we might possess all things. To selfishly cling to what we think we have is to lose everything. For what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? No one ever has. And lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What we give up cannot dare to be compared with what we gain in this life and in that which is to come. Look to Jesus Christ. Give up that which you cannot keep or retain anyway. Give it up and know the true joy of true Christianity and intense spiritual service in every area of the life. Father, we pray that you would make these comments understandable. Might they pierce heart and mind and soul, and might they be retained until, O Lord God, men and women, boys and girls will be awakened and even brought to obedience to the blood wounds of Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask in His name. Amen.